Okay, so we are continuing our study of the church doctrines and beliefs at Grace Community Church in Overbrook, Kansas. We are on page 24 of our document tonight, listed as the covenant and bylaws. We are specifically studying the covenant and those doctrinal beliefs that we hold dear. So tonight we're going to begin with the Great Commission. So before we even begin with the Great Commission, let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Father, we're down to the most serious stuff. Everything we've done here tonight was important. Everything. From our time of worship to our time of sharing to our time of communion and offering. And Father, enjoying the music and all of those things which have been done as an expression of our love for you and an expression of our faith. And Father, now we're going to enter into a study of your word, what we believe and where we can go in Scripture to lay the foundation for what we believe. So important, Father, that we have clear, concise Scripture that supports what we say we believe. We don't want to just pull something out of the air, and we don't want to isolate a text somewhere and build a doctrine on it. We want it to be taught from your word as a whole. And so we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, as I said, we're going to look at the Great Commission, what we believe about it, and what it should mean to us. So I will read the statement. We believe that it is the explicit message of our Lord Jesus Christ to those whom he has saved, that they are sent forth by him into the world, even as he was sent forth of his Father into the world. We believe that, after they are saved, they are divinely reckoned to be related to this world as strangers and pilgrims, ambassadors and witnesses, and that their primary purpose in life should be to make Christ known to the whole world. Folks, I don't know how much time we need to spend on this one either. And again, to not stray into the realm of just criticism, but challenging, encouraging, the church really needs to recapture this vision of the Great Commission. And so we're going to break it down a little bit tonight. We're going to begin with the most common scripture associated with this. It's one of many. But it's the Great Commission as given to the disciples by our Lord. He said, therefore go, Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account, we get this same incident, and he says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Jesus, by his own words, when he was praying in John 17, we often call this, the high priestly prayer, and he prays, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. All right? And then in Acts, this would lay the foundation for anyone who would witness, because only this will provide a spiritual witness. And Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Christ indicates very clearly there that one of the first evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the power of the Spirit, is to bear witness to our salvation. There's a lot of discussion in modern-day evangelicalism about what are the first evidences of being saved, what's the first evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, I can boil it down to one. You're going to share your faith. I think that's one of the initial evidences. And folks, don't try to can that up. Don't try to box that up, and it's got to look like this or it's got to sound like that. We share our faith in a variety of ways, and God in his, sometimes I say God in his sense of humor, likes to use our own personalities to do that. We share it in different ways, in different occupations. You know, Glenn and Peggy, they can relate to the agriculture, to farming in ways that some of us in this room can't. All right, and so. We have those. You can relate spiritual truths to electrical work, right, Stan? Yeah, you know what it is to get power from point A to point B, right? So you know we can relate that, and so sharing our faith, huge. But look at these words. We believe that after they are saved. So let's say we believe that after we are saved, we are divinely reckoned to be related to the world as strangers and pilgrims. What does that mean? The world is no longer our home. That's simple enough. Once we are saved and we are children of God, we have a permanent home reserved in glory. And so this world is not our home. We're just passing through, so we are pilgrims. All right? One of the words the scripture uses about Abraham, I like, sojourners in this foreign land. Next, we are ambassadors, included in our statement, ambassadors and witnesses. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Guys, that's a huge statement. So, has anybody ever been to a overseas consulate? Ever experienced that? One of the most magnificent I've ever seen. I have no idea where it rates on our embassies around the world, but the one in Jordan. Nobody here was there when we. I have never seen such an immaculate facility in all my life. I mean, I have no idea if it covers 80 acres or what. I mean, it is huge. And, of course, the security and everything. But the facility is amazing, okay? It's just beautiful. It's gorgeous. Well, when you go by there on the highway, you're in the country of Jordan. But if you step in that gate, you know whose country you're in? You're in the United States. Okay? You're in the United States. That's U.S. territory, U.S. owned. And so the people that live there are citizens of the United States. They are there living as citizens and representatives of the United States of America in a foreign land. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. We belong to another nation. We belong to another kingdom. We belong to Christ. But we are his ambassadors. And, you know, every place I put my foot is, I'm still in glory. But I'm walking in foreign land. Okay? So it's important that we understand that. So ambassadors means what? To represent someone else. To go on their behalf. Folks, that's huge. That's huge to be an ambassador of Christ. You talk about a high calling. That's a high calling. And then, of course, witnesses. By the way, the Greek word for witness is the same one that's translated martyr. Same word. It's just depending on the context in which it's used. But so we're literally to die to Christ, to die for Christ, and to represent that in the world in which we live. Any questions on the Great Commission? One more point, Matthew 28. It's often brought up, but I will say it again, where Jesus there says, therefore, go and make disciples. The language is very clear in that. If you were to properly say it in from Greek in English, it would say, while you are going, make disciples of all nations. And it's really kind of funny because what Jesus is saying, I'm assuming you're going to be going. Right? I'm assuming that because you follow me, you're going to be going into all the world. So while you're doing that, why don't you just make disciples of all nations? Now that's putting a little lightly, but that's really what it means. Questions? Great Commission.
You know, it's interesting. You talk about the ambassadors over in foreign countries. What do you think of the church building itself as ambassadors from heaven?
Good point.
In the land where we're at.
Yeah.
Which means we really need to be careful with what's going on within that complex.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good. That's good.
Ambassadors, our ambassadors to the UN, they have a lot of knowledge. They have studied. They're very well prepared. And if we are to be ambassadors for Christ, we need to be following that and be well prepared, study, know what His Word says.
That's a big, there's a lot of accountability in this, isn't there? A lot of accountability. You know, I never really thought about that, but at the UN, if our ambassador speaks, everybody says that's America speaking. That's huge. That's huge. So we need to get it right, don't we, Mac? Yeah. The end times. Anything else? We'll go to the end times if we're ready. We can have the rapture anytime if you're ready. Let's read the statement, page 24. While there are many ideas and interpretations regarding how the end times will transpire leading up to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, we believe that the Scripture tells us enough to be assured that Christ will return, and those who have trusted the Lord Jesus will enter into glory of being eternally into the glory of being eternally in the presence of God, and those who have rejected the Lord in this life will enter into judgment and separation from God that will never end. We rest in the full assurance that the specific details and timing of these events are known only by the Godhead. Now, there was a time when we had a more defined statement in the eternal or in the end times. And just if you ever hear this word, and that's the only reason I'm doing it, it's referred to as eschatology, the study of end times. So if you hear that word, that's basically what they're saying. Eschatology is just a study of the end times. So as we look at this, we used to have a more defined timeline of events. And I can assure you, I have a position in regard to the end times that I am comfortable with, but there are variances. Have you ever heard the words like premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? You've heard all those terms related to the tribulation, or maybe some of them. Well, folks, quite honestly, now I'm going to be careful with this, but quite honestly, I can find some scriptural support for most of those positions. But consistently, I find the most support for mine. Okay, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? I am a what would be referred to as a moderate dispensationalist, okay? Now, I don't want to get off on a bunch of 69-cent words, but what I believe is that God has acted in certain ways in certain time periods. A dispensation is simply a period of time. That's all it means. A dispensation is a period of time. We see the Old Testament, the dispensation of the law. Then we see the New Testament, the dispensation of grace. All right? So these periods of time. and that can be broken down into a whole bunch more. But I also believe that, these ages are lined out before a sovereign God, and the last age will be when the church age ends. So we are in right now the church age, the dispensation of the church, okay? Simple enough. We're in the church age. Well, Scripture tells us that this age is going to end someday. It's going to end. So how's that going to end? All right. It's going to end when the church is removed. So the question is, when is that going to happen? Right? You see where this goes, right? I believe the church will be removed before the seven-year tribulation begins. The seven-year tribulation will then be followed by the thousand-year millennial reign. The thousand-year millennial reign will then be followed by the great white throne judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. All right? Following that timeline through there. Could the rapture be in the middle of the tribulation? I see that. I can see that. And this is the reason. We don't know the time or the hour, but we can interpret the seasons. Okay? We know there's going to be a falling away in the church. We know there's going to be a softening of Christian values. There's going to be compromise of doctrine. All of these things are going to be false teachers rising to more prominence. And boy, do we see that today with mass media, with all the things that are going on, the multitudes. You heard me talking about that information that I'm getting from a college student in Lawrence this morning. And he said that this radical, and I call it a radical prosperity message, the Word of Faith movement, is really sweeping through the campuses. And it's really affecting. And like I said, he's very concerned. He wants to know. And so we've been having a great dialogue back and forth. So we can interpret the season. But we do know, too, that the church will not experience the wrath of God. Well, that only happens in the last half of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the seven-year period is when the wrath of God is poured out. So it stands to reason the church could be here leading up to that. And once the church is moved, guess what? Guess who goes with him? Goes with her. Holy Spirit. Now what? There's no restrainer left. There's no restrainer. Guys, think about it. The church, the true bride of Christ, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is the only thing standing between God's wrath and this world. You ever thought about that? And once the church is gone, that's it. So we make this statement, and I favor it. I don't have any problem with it. We adjusted it. We believe that Scripture tells us enough to be assured that Christ will return, and that those who have trusted the Lord Jesus will enter into the glory of being eternally in the presence of God, and those who have rejected the Lord in this life will enter into judgment and separation from God. Guys, that's really all we need to know. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to take his church home. And then a lot of things are going to happen. So, as far as Scripture, we have a multitude of them here. Ezekiel 37, we have two references from the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 37, Matthew 24. Let's read a little bit of this. I think it's good. Let's read the Scripture. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing finds him doing so when he returns. In Acts 15, we have the words, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Okay, so we have the restoration coming. Romans 8 says, all of creation waits in eager expectation of the sons of God will be to be revealed. Romans 11, Revelation 20, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's that millennial reign I referred to. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. All right. So we have there an indication that God's elect will be taken care of. That's the church. That's all those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're going to be spared. The time for them will be cut short. They'll be taken out. All right. Then we have the binding of Satan for the 1,000 years. Now here's one interpretation that I really struggle with. I really struggle because there are those who hold an amillennial view. In other words, no millennial reign. Amillennial, no millennial reign. And their position is very clear. They believe that we're in it now. That the church age is the millennial reign. That the 1,000 years is simply a symbolic number. And so that since the Christ is reigning in his church, they plug it in there. I really struggle with that because it just doesn't fit with the rest of the description of the millennial age. Okay, so those are just some ideas. I'm not going to go into all of it. I don't think it's necessary. This is our position. And like I said, it's very simple. This is one of those areas where I don't debate, I don't argue, because someday you're all going to agree with me anyway. Guys, Jesus is coming back. And his return is imminent, which simply means at any moment he will appear. Now, on our way out the door, sometime during the night, anytime, imminent. Are we ready? Are we ready? Okay. Whew. Do we want to tackle human sexuality tonight? Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Excuse me. Let's do the eternal state. Excuse me. Yes, because actually I do want to reserve human sexuality. It is a major statement. It is a major statement in our core doctrines and belief, and was revised in recent years because of the modern trends that are out there right now. So we're going to reserve that. Let's read the eternal state, page 25. And excuse me again. We believe that at death, the spirits and souls of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation pass immediately into his presence and remain there in conscious bliss until the resurrection of the glorified body when Christ comes for his own. At that time, those souls of the unbelieving remain after death conscious of condemnation and in misery until the final judgment of the great white throne at the close of the millennium. See, there we just covered that a little bit ago. When soul and body alike shall be reunited and ultimately cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. All right? So we have this mystery. We'll cover this quickly, but if you got questions, we got time. We generally face this question, what will we look like in heaven? What goes to heaven when you die? What is the resurrection? Remember the rapture I spoke of, all right? The rapture just simply means a taking away, a taking up. That's just what it's the word means. So what happens when we die? The soul or spirit, the essence of who we are, okay? This is not me. This is not me. This is a tent. This is an earthly shell that contains the real me. The real me is spirit. I am not a body with a spirit. I am a spirit being with a body. Does that make sense? In our essence, we are spirit because we are eternal. Every human being is eternal, not eternally existing from eternity past, but once we are born, we have an eternal soul, all right? We're going to live forever somewhere. We will be in a conscious state of awareness somewhere forever, and that somewhere is one of two places, heaven or hell. But either one of those places, you're going to be consciously aware of where you're at and all of the experiences that go along with that environment, all right? So at the rapture, Christ appears. We have his appearance and we have his second coming. His second coming is when he sets foot on earth. The Mount of Olives is split in two and we get into all kinds of prophecy. But at his appearing, he appears in the sky and we are raptured. In other words, we are taken up. There's that word again. We are taken up to meet him in the sky. He doesn't set foot on earth. We meet him in the sky. And depending on where you're at in the tribulation interpretation, that's when it begins. All right? So we're removed. And all of those, this is the mystery, but listen, all of those who have gone before us will appear with him. They'll be coming back with him. We'll join them in the sky. All right? And that the final resurrection will have this uniting of body and soul. Now, praise God, he's not going to give me back the one that I had. Bless the Lord, huh? We will have an eternal body. Some form, I can't tell you what it is, but there will be a form to us but it'll be an eternal body. It will never experience pain. It will never experience sorrow or grief or disease, or it will never experience any of those things. It will last forever. It'll last forever, never wear out. So there's a mystery in that. We don't know exactly what that looks like, what we will look like. And we can go into all kinds of discussions about will we recognize Aunt Emma or Uncle Joe, or, you know. There's a bit to be realized yet on the other side of glory, okay, to understand that. Paul makes mention of that. He says, then I will know even as I'm fully known. He said, now I just know in part. I just know in part. But guys, we know enough. And that's the power of Scripture. There may be a few lingering questions, more out of curiosity than anything sometimes, but I guarantee you we know enough. We have sufficient revelation to be prepared for this moment. So as we look at this, we have illustrations from Luke 9, or 16, I think is a great illustration. Let's read through this on page 26. And in this case, I want to clarify something as we read or preface this. I do not believe this is a parable. I believe this is an actual account. Now, there is a difference. A parable is an illustration or a story, okay? I believe this is an actual account because of the way Jesus tells it and because of the names that were assigned to it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate has laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, I want to pause. Have you ever heard the people say something about, you know, angels carrying them away? This is where this comes from, the belief that angels escort us to glory. Could be, right? Could be. The rich man also died and was buried. And look at here. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. That's separation. That's separation. Jesus is making it very clear that once we die, our destiny is fixed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. You can't pack up and move someday when you feel bad about it or just feel sorry. Okay? It's too late. It's too late. Luke 23's account, there's a number. Philippians 1:23, Paul makes a statement. He says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In other words, he also makes a statement, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, I believe that at the moment of death, a believer, at the very moment, faster than we can think, faster than than man is able to measure time, the moment life ceases in this body, you are in the presence of the Lord.
So, does the non-believers at that point go to Hades?
The non-believer, excellent question, the non-believer goes to Hades, the realm of the dead. Okay? The realm of the dead. Because literally, right now, the only ones in hell are those angels which have been reserved for judgment. Satan is not there, and no lost person is there. They are awaiting the great white throne judgment.
Was the rich man waiting on it too?
Yes. Now, the word translated in some say hell, some say there's variances, but the rich man. And here's the torment, guys. You say, well, they haven't really entered eternal punishment. Oh, yes, they have. Because the only thing they know in that place of torment is it's going to get worse and it's going to last forever. And they will never, ever enjoy the presence of God again. So the minute an unbeliever dies, They know exactly, they are consciously aware of their forever existence. Guys, can you imagine what hell must sound like or what Hades must sound like right now? Yes.
What about for someone that accepted Christ, was baptized, and now later on they've refused and rejected Christ?
I'm going to answer that I'm going to be clear and concise and careful.
Okay.
Number one, if that person truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and was born again by His Spirit, they cannot lose that, regardless of rebellion. Because we tend to measure it in degrees or measure it in action or measure it in, you know, well, they wouldn't do that if they were really saved, or they wouldn't say that. I shouldn't do a lot of things or think a lot of things that I should or that I shouldn't, you know. But I am kept saved by God's faithfulness. That's what keeps me saved, God's faithfulness. The other question will always be lingering. Did they really have a born-again experience? Did they really experience conversion? Generally, I say if a person is born again, truly born again, and they rebel, which we're still free moral agents, right? We can do that. And rebels, I believe they are miserable. And they are in a constant battle with God Himself because He will not let them go. And so they generally show characteristics of discontentment, restlessness. Maybe it's manifest in anger. Maybe it's manifest in other areas of the life. But all that is indicative of them fighting the God who is drawing them back. That make sense? Okay. So it's very personal. Yeah. But once someone is truly born again, they can't be lost. I had someone come to me one time, and another church, another time, another place. And I kind of knew their story. And they come, and they said, Pastor, said, I don't think I've ever been so miserable. Said, I went back, you know, and man, I'm pursuing the things I used to pursue, and I thought I was having a pretty good time, and you know, I kind of got back into this and back into that, and it says, you know, I'm just miserable. Can you help me? And I said, well, first of all, you messed up. And he looked at me like, I said, yeah, you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I said, you can't go back. I said, he just messed you up, man. He just took away all the fun that he used to have. And the problem is, he doesn't really take away anything. He replaces it with his joy and his peace. But when we had a great conversation, and I said, you messed up, man. You got saved. And you'll never have any fun trying to go back. Yes.
I heard her question that you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the rewards that God had planned for you because you rejected the lifestyle that he offered you. But I don't know.
I would agree. I think the tragedy of the story, if there's a tragedy, well, it can be tragic, but is that they're missing. They're missing the life that God intended them to have. And that's a tragedy. They can miss the joy and the peace and ultimately the rewards that we simply get to give back to Christ. You know, and that's our joy and his. So, yes, I would agree. They miss the abundant life that Jesus promised. But I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, he said. They miss that. And I've said that about older people that come. Praise God for the joy of an 80-year-old woman making a profession of faith. But boy, she could have had so many years. But praise God, she don't have to worry about forever now. Not one bit. And for those listening, I'm referring to a lady at our local nursing home facility who just prayed to receive Christ. 80 plus years old. Isn't that awesome? She gets to become a baby again. A babe in Christ. Anything else? Good discussion. Good questions.
Just that you said it's just an instant when we believe was heard. Our faith becomes sight.
Yeah.
Boom. We see it. Now, we have faith, but all of a sudden we're seeing it.
Yeah, that's good.
We're not in our dust of Adam, but we see it.
Yeah, I think people try to mystify faith too much sometimes. And yes, salvation brings clarity to our vision and our faith. Yeah, I can see clearly now. No. Any other questions? Don't want to miss anybody. Okay.
You know, you're an older person, they've lived their life, they find the Lord. But a lot of times, people have done a lot of good things in their life. And somehow doesn't he enhance those things once people find the Lord that, you know, sometimes I have found in life, sometimes what we think is a bad thing becomes a good thing if it's a God thing.
Okay. Yes, I would agree with that. What I'm cautious of, and that's why I wanted to hear the rest of the question. Oh, basically, that that some of the things that happen in our life before we're saved, God can use after we're saved. Is that, did I get that right?
Christians, I mean, sometimes bad things come into our life, but I think a bad thing can become a good thing if it's a God thing.
There you go. I agree. Absolutely.
Because he has the power to turn those events in our life into something good that we would have never dreamed of.
Yeah. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Okay? So the key to that is to love him and make sure we're called. But it says God takes all things, the good, the bad, the, yeah. We got to give it to him. We got to give it to him. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. Good discussion, Father, but it's more than that. I just love it when I sense we're all growing together and learning and learning from each other, gaining insight from each other, maybe through understanding and insight, maybe through life experience, past, present. And so I just thank you for that you can teach us through all of these things. Thank you for the body of Christ. What a beautiful thing you have created. And may she just continue to grow and become all that you want her to be. She's your church, Lord. You bought her. You paid for her. You're the Lord. May we understand that clearly and be about your business. In Jesus' name, amen.